Well, happy New Year, everyone. What a treat and a gift it is to be able to start the first morning of our new year gathered together here to worship our Lord and Savior together. I guess this is roughly a once in every 7 year occurrence. Every 14% of the years we get to spend January 1st at church together. But when you think of it, this is what we get to do every week. I mean, every week we begin the first morning of every week by gathering together as a church body and worshiping together. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus, this first day of the morning, first morning of the week, regular worship service is the most important time block in our week. It is. This is the one regular time where we gather together to worship and glorify God. This is the one regular time when we gather together to hear God's word and respond to him in worship. This is the most crucial time block for our spiritual growth and our discipleship. See, gathering together like this on Sunday mornings is the most significant part of our week. And this Sunday morning gathering is what the church has been doing from the very beginning. I mean, from the very earliest stages in the Bible, of the very earliest stages of the early church, we see believers gathering together on the first day of the week, what they began to call the Lord's Day. And this really is a remarkable occurrence that they began to worship on Sunday morning, because the early church started amongst Jews. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, according to God's command, their Sabbath was on Saturday. Not the first day of the week, but the last day of the week, Saturday. And they had been meeting like that, worshiping on the Saturday for generation after generation after generation. But then, as soon as Jesus comes to the earth, shortly after that, they begin to worship on Sunday morning. And this is a shocking change, a shocking transformation that had to have a shocking cause. And we see that the early church moved their worship to Sunday morning because it was on that Sunday morning that Jesus rose from the dead. This is why we gather on Sunday morning and not sometime during Saturday. See, Jesus' rising from the dead changes what we do on our Sunday mornings. It changes how we start our weeks. See, when we gather together every Sunday for worship, it's putting us on a stake in the ground, reminding ourselves and declaring that Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus rising from the dead changes everything. So our Sunday morning gathering, what we're doing together, this is the most important event of our week. This is the most important thing that we do as a church. And it's essential for us to follow Jesus well long term. And because of the importance of this time block, as the elders, we've spent kind of a long season of really evaluating what we do on our Sunday mornings. How can we most effectively use this time in a way that's faithful to God and for the good of his people? And we've talked through some of these changes. We had our congregational meetings in the fall, in which we introduced kind of the broad brushstroke of some of these changes. And now over the next few weeks, we'll see more changes kind of happening over the next number of weeks as we begin this year. But this morning, I want to kind of take a step back and look basically at why we do what we do on Sunday mornings. I mean, can we just, when we gather, kind of decide that morning what we do, or can we just kind of make up what we want to do, or why do we do what we do? So we want to take a look at kind of the biblical foundations of what we do and why we do in this gathering. And here's the big point I want us to see today, and that is that God cares about whom we worship. See, God cares about whom we worship, but God also cares about how we worship. You see that? God cares about whom we worship. We worship God, but God also cares how we do it. God also cares about what we do in worship. So we're going to take a look at that this morning, and please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're here this morning because you've made us. We're here this morning because you've called us to yourself. We are here because you have spoken. So, Father, we pray that through your word and your spirit, Lord, that you would do your work, that you would purify us, that you would refine us, that you would grow our faith, that our knowledge of you, that our satisfaction and joy in you would increase, both in this year, Lord, and forever. For our good and for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, the passage that we just heard read a few moments ago is from 1 Timothy, mostly from 1 Timothy 4. And 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young understudy, Timothy. Now, they had worked a lot of time together. They had traveled around the Mediterranean world. They had labored together in their missionary journeys, spreading the gospel of Jesus. So they had been very close. In fact, in Philippians, Paul says, Timothy, he's like a son to me in the faith. So we have Paul, this apostle, this father in the faith, to his son, Timothy. But as we come to the book of 1 Timothy, it's a letter written by Paul to Timothy because they're now separated, okay? Paul is off in a different part of the Roman Empire, and Timothy, we know, is in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And Timothy is pastoring the church there. So Timothy is this young man pastoring this church in Ephesus. And 1 Timothy is basically Paul's instructions on what Timothy should be doing as he's leading this church. And in our passage we're going to be looking at today, 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 16, we're going to see why what we do in our worship gatherings is so important. And we're going to take a quick look at this passage, and I want us to catch a couple key points. And the passage here, it's basically, in your Bible, is probably broken up into two paragraphs, and we're going to look at those. In the first paragraph, he talks about the importance of training, okay? We, as followers of Jesus, as disciples, have training that we have to do. We have to train ourselves in the truths of Jesus. And he says this training is necessary because there's two different bases, two different foundations on which a person will build your life. He talks about one being the truth. And here in this passage, he describes it as the word of faith and of sound good doctrine. And the other option is irrelevant, silly myths. And your life will be built on one of those two foundations, either the true doctrine of Jesus or silly and irrelevant myths. There is no other option. And this is why, if we're going to follow Jesus, why diligent training is so important and crucial. So I want to read through that first paragraph and listen for those things. 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 10. It says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. See, this training he's talking about here, it's essential if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is what we've toiled for. This is what we've strived for. See, the problem with us as human beings is that if you just drift, if you just coast, you will always coast in the wrong direction. I mean, that's true for every human being. It's true for you. I mean, if we just drift, if we go with the flow, we always end up in the wrong direction. And that's because we have this bent deep within our hearts. And we're this crooked stick. Ever since the fall, we have this bent in our human hearts, which drifts in the wrong direction, this deep bent that leads us away from God. And to overcome this bent, to fight against this bent within us, we need training in godliness. And as we begin this new year, it is an important time of reflection. And I want to ask you, what are you doing to train yourself in godliness? I mean, how are you growing in godliness? How are you diligently giving yourselves to that which is the most important in your life? I mean, what steps do you need to take? What's your plan for training? Because it doesn't just happen. You don't drift into it. What's your plan, and how do you need help with your plan? See, be careful of not just drifting along. We don't want to reach the end of 2017 and say, what'd you do? I just kind of drifted. Because that does not end in a good place. And also, I don't want you to be naive to the waywardness of your human heart. So is this training, which is of utmost value, is it your first priority, or is it just getting leftovers? Because if it's just getting leftovers, something else will always come up and fill your time. See, this world, it's leaning against you. So in the first paragraph of our passage, it talks about the importance of training in godliness, in the words of faith and the sound doctrine. And the second paragraph, Paul is instructing Timothy on how to implement this in his church. And he covers all of Timothy's life. He describes what Timothy does in private. He also describes what Timothy does in his public ministry. And then he gives some important specifics on what they're supposed to do when the gathered church is together. What they're supposed to do, and then he reinforces what is truly at stake. So let's read our second paragraph, 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16. It says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul here, he focuses on a few specifics of what they're supposed to be doing as the gathered church, how Timothy is supposed to be leading them. And he talks about the public reading of Scripture, of exhortation, of teaching. And Paul is saying that when you're gathered together for worship, these practices are essential. They're crucial. They're an essential component of what it means to be training yourselves in godliness. And these simple practices are important because of what is at stake. Look at verse 16 again, just the last part of it, where it says, persist in this, for by so doing you will serve both yourself and your hearers. See what's at stake? Our salvation. Our salvation is at stake on whether we persevere or not. See this, persevering, continuing in the faith, it's not some optional add-on. It's not as if you just believe in Jesus, you know, you say a sinner's prayer, and then you're just waiting around for eternity. Persisting, continuing in the faith is absolutely essential. It's necessary. You must continue as a follower of Jesus Christ throughout your life. It's not optional. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 10, 22, where Jesus said, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Which means that if you do not endure to the end, you will not be saved. If you do not continue to follow Jesus Christ throughout your life to the very end of your life, you will not be under, you will not be in heaven. Instead, you will be under the judgment of God. So do you hear that, church? Our eternity is at stake in our training, in our persevering. The stakes could not be higher because the stakes are eternal. So, with those stakes in mind, how does this impact what we do on these Sunday mornings when we gather. Well, I first want to look at kind of three biblical foundations that guide us in what we do when we're together, okay? And the first one is that God commands us how to worship. God commands us how to worship. See, if you go through the entire sweep of the Bible, it's clear to see that God is not only interested in whom we worship, but how we worship. God tells us what we are supposed to do in worship Him, in worshiping Him. He tells us how we are to worship Him. And we just got done for the last number of months in 2016 going through the book of Exodus. And we have seen God instructing His people at that stage of redemptive history how they're supposed to worship Him. We have seen chapters with very detailed instructions on how they're supposed to build the tabernacle, on what sacrifices they were supposed to make, on what they were supposed to do and not do on the Sabbath. I mean, we saw this in Exodus 20, looking at the Ten Commandments. I mean, specifically in the first two commandments. I mean, the first commandment out of the Ten Commandments addresses whom they are to worship, where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So they were to worship God. They were supposed to worship God and God alone. They were not supposed to worship God along with the other false gods of other people. They were to worship the Lord God and to worship the Lord God alone. That's whom they worship. But God doesn't end there. He doesn't say, "Worship me and just kind of do it however you want." He doesn't say, "Worship me and be creative and see what you come up with." God doesn't end there. Instead, He tells them not only who to worship, but how they're to worship Him. This is the second commandment. Second of the Ten Commandments says you're not supposed to make idols. Do not make carved images. Do not bow down or serve idols. So the first commandment addresses whom they are to worship. The second commandment addresses how they are to worship. Now, virtually every church in the country would agree with the first part. Every Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church would agree with the first part, that we are to worship Jesus. But this idea that God also tells us how to worship has been neglected. It's been lost. I would say it's been turned from. And the way that I've heard this over and over and over again in church circles is that the message is unchanging, but the methods have to change. That the message of Jesus has to stay the same, but that the means you use, the tools, have to change, that you need to change with the culture, that you need to be on the cutting edge of what is new. You see that? The message has to change, but the means, how we do it, has to change along with the times. I tell you, I have heard that sentiment over and over and over again. It's a mainstay in American evangelical church culture. Basically, as long as you keep talking about Jesus, you can do it however you want. As if God cares that we worship Jesus, but He doesn't care how we do it, and just you go up, make up whatever you want to. As long as if your heart is in the right place, I've heard that you can worship Jesus kind of however you want. Make it up, do whatever you want. As long as your intentions are good, God doesn't care how you do it. So be creative, do whatever you want, do whatever people want to reach people. But is this idea biblical? I mean, remember back to the book of Exodus. They, at one time, tried to worship God in their own creative way when they made the golden calf. And in the story of the golden calf, I noticed as we went through that they still call the golden calf the Lord. They still call it Lord with all capital letters, meaning Yahweh, the personal name of God. So they're worshiping a golden calf, but they're still using the precious and holy name of God. And they still talk about the God who brought them out of Egypt. So in one sense, they could deceive themselves into thinking that they were still worshiping the Lord. But they were doing it in a way that directly disobeyed God's clear commands. They were worshiping God how they wanted to, not worshiping God how God had wanted them to. And in changing how they worshiped, they also changed whom they worship. Do you get that? In changing how they worship God, they were also ultimately changing whom they were worshiping. Whom we worship and how we worship are integrally connected and tied together. One affects the other. And the big idea here is that our worship has to be based in God's commands given to us in the Bible. God hasn't left this to figure it out all by ourselves. He commands us how we are to worship him, because the how ends up impacting and affecting and changing the whom. In our worship, we are to do what God commands us to do. And this is the whole point. God is the initiator. He is the one who sets the course. He is the one who speaks and commands. And then we as his people respond to him, obeying what he has said to be done. Now, there's a theological word for this idea that our worship is to be done how God commands us to. And that theological word, it's called the regulative principle. And the regulative principle just means that our worship is to be in accordance with what God has said. That we're not to make it up our own, but we're supposed to do what God has told us to do. And basically, the regulative principle means that our worship is regulated by what God has said in the Bible. Okay? So God commands us how to worship. Second biblical foundation I want us to see is our idolatrous hearts. Now, God has made us as worshipers. That's what human beings are on a foundational level. We are worshipers. But after the fall, we no longer have this bent to worship God. Instead, we turn in other directions to worship anything but God. See, rather than worshiping God, we worship other things. And this is what the Bible calls idolatry. And it says, described throughout the Bible, one place is in Romans 1:25, where it's talking about this fall and descent of humankind. And it says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That verse there, that's the experience of every one of us. I mean, every one of us have put other things in the place of God. And we refuse to worship God and instead look to exalt other things. See, when we don't worship God, we don't stop becoming a worshipers. We just fill that God void with something else, anything else. And this idolatrous bent within us, it impacts how we worship. So if we are not obeying God's clear teaching in the Bible and how we worship, I mean, we're making it up ourselves. And if we are making it up ourselves, we are not trusting and submitting to what God has said in his word. See, the Bible, it's sufficient for how we worship. It's clear from the Bible that God has not left us on our own imaginations, our own speculations, our own devices. And if we refuse to obey God, but instead are wanting to do our own thing, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. Even if we think that we're still worshiping the Lord, even if we think we're still worshiping Jesus, we are doing it in idolatrous ways. Let me give you a specific example of how we see this in a very subtle way. When people talk about churches or worship services, they often use this word like. I mean, I like the music, or I like the preacher, or I like the kids program, or the youth ministry. See, I like. This is the entirely wrong question. Whether you like it or not is not worth a hill of beans. Whether you like it or not is not a criterion on which you should make your decision of what church to be a part of. I mean, I hope that eventually you like it, but whether you like it or not doesn't matter. Instead, the standard should be, is this church being faithful to what God has commanded in Scripture? You see this? Your preferences are not the standard. If you keep chasing after your preferences, you'll end in a bad spot. And if you go after what you like, you'll end up with some consumeristic, idolatrous religious experience that doesn't have Jesus on the throne, but that has you and your preferences on the throne. In fact, the Bible warns us against this. In the second letter to Timothy, that Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy verses 1 through 4. Again, Paul is giving these instructions to Timothy, and he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming. See, here's the warning. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. See, if our worship services are not submitted to God and his words, they will end up being shaped by our idolatrous hearts. And we should not be naive to the way we as human beings can use religious things for self-serving motives. And if our worship services are designed around what we like and our idolatrous hearts, we'll end up making much of ourselves rather than much of the Lord. So our idolatrous hearts, we have to beware of. The third biblical foundation is our mission. Our mission as a church is to make disciples. And this is the mission that Jesus himself gives to us. It's very clear about this. In the last words of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So that's our job as a church, is to make disciples. Our job is not just to win converts. Our job is not just to have people make all sorts of decisions. Our job from Jesus himself is to make disciples. So evangelism is not the end. Just winning people to Jesus is not the end. Now, evangelism is the necessary first step in the process. Evangelism is absolutely necessary. But in the ministry of our church, evangelism cannot be the end of the road. It cannot stand on its own. We need to make disciples. And that word disciple, it just means a follower of Jesus or a learner or a student of Jesus. Someone who follows in the ways and the teachings of Jesus. Someone who has been saved by the grace of Jesus. And our job as a church is to labor for wholehearted followers of Jesus. Now, as a church, we have many tools through which we make disciples. And one of the essential tools, very important tools that we're laboring towards is building a culture of one-on-one discipleship, where usually you'll have a more mature believer bringing along and teaching and training a younger, less mature believer. It's a one-on-one regular meeting where you're going over the Bible and biblical content to help one another follow Jesus more fully. And we want to be a church that has this thriving discipleship culture where we're discipling one another, where we're being discipled, and where we're discipling others, where disciples are making more disciples, okay? But the primary discipleship tool that we have in our church is our Sunday morning worship gathering. This is not the only discipleship tool that we have, and it cannot stand all by itself, but it is our first and our primary discipleship tool. So it's our job to make disciples. If that's our job, we want to make sure our worship services are accomplishing that end. And to have this goal means that we can trust the means that God has given us. So becoming disciples, this training is important. Let me give you an example. Imagine that you're in the army, okay? And you're in a in a battle training event. You are in this training exercise, but you're training in peacetime. See, you're part of an army that has not been to war for decades. There's no enemies, no threats, no threat of war. And you're training, but chances are, in your mind, that you're never going to use this training. Now, if you're in this training exercise with no threat of war, it changes how you train. See, it's hard to maintain a serious, diligent focus. I mean, sure, you're supposed to train as if war is imminent at all times, but now you know that war is nowhere on the horizon. So your training becomes lax and casual and half-hearted. But your training exercise would be much different if you're in the midst of a war. If you know that tomorrow your unit is going to be making this invasion into enemy territory where you're giving your final instructions. See, then you're focused. Then you're wholehearted. Then you're serious because your life is at stake. Our context changes how we approach our training. And as followers of Jesus in this world, we are not living in peacetime. We have a world that is hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just true in our culture, it's true in every human culture. We're living in a world where there are threats all around. We are living in a world that is at war against our faith. So when we gather together on Sunday mornings, we need to have a serious training in a way that will enable us and equip us to stand strong and to persevere in the faith. And our salvation, remember, depends upon it. Depends upon it. God has given us this tool of our Sunday morning worship gatherings. And we need our worship services to do what God has told us to do so that we are equipped to stand in our day. Okay. So what do we do on Sunday mornings? God has told us how we are to worship him now that we are living on this side of Jesus. And it's not that we have one passage where God lays exactly out the steps in our order of service. But if you go throughout the New Testament, he makes clear what we are supposed to be doing. And we want our worship to be Bible-filled in its content and Bible-directed in what we do and how we worship. Came across this quote this week from the pastor who passed away a number of years ago. The pastor who passed away, James Boyce, and he said it this way. He said, to worship God, we must know who God is, but we cannot know who God is unless God first chooses to reveal himself to us. God has done this in the Bible, which is why the Bible and the teachings of the Bible need to be central in our worship. See, whom we worship and how we worship have to come from the Bible. So in our worship, when we gather together, to make it simple, we hear the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we preach the Bible, and we see the Bible. Just want to quickly walk through those five steps in closing here. First, we hear the Bible. Part of what we do when we gather together on Sunday mornings is to hear God's word, to hear God's word is found in the Bible. And we begin our services in this way with a call to worship, which when we gather together, make sure you're in here for the call to worship. Because that's this time where God's word sets the stage, where God's word calls us to come and worship him. And when we have scripture readings in our worship service, but we're going to be adding more scripture readings because we want more straight reading of the Bible to be filling our worship services. And we saw this in 1 Timothy 4, the passage we looked at earlier. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul instructs Timothy, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So we're supposed to be doing that when we gather, and we want to do that well. And we're also going to start, reciting a valuable summary of what the Christian faith is, of what we as Christians believe. See, because what you believe as a Christian, it's not just something you make up and that you take as this buffet, kind of pick and choose what you want, but there is a solid, fixed body of truth. So we're going to be starting on different weeks to recite a creed as we together declare what we believe as believers and as a church. We see hints of this in 1 Timothy 4:6 from the passage we looked at earlier. It talks about the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which forced us to ask, what is that good doctrine, the sound words of faith? We see something similar in Jude 3. It talks about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is a core body of truth that is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And so in our services, we're going to start on different weeks reciting the Apostles' Creed. And this is such a valuable tool so that you can know what is at the very core of what you believe. Now, no creed can stand on its own. It's not supposed to create something new. It's supposed to summarize the message of the Bible and be faithful to the message of the Bible. So learning the Apostles' Creed, as we will do, it's a simple summary of Christian doctrine. And this is an invaluable training tool, an invaluable training tool. So we hear the Bible. Secondly, we sing the Bible. When we gather together as a Christian church, we sing songs in obedience to God. We see this in Ephesians 5:19, where it commands us to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, there are many components of why God has us sing together, but we see here in these verses that when we sing to the Lord. See that? Singing and making melody to the Lord. So we sing our songs to God. We sing to glorify God. But we also sing to each other. Do you see that? It says addressing one another. Addressing one another. So when we sing songs, we're singing to one another. You're singing to me, and I'm singing to you. It's kind of like this big group opera we have going on where we're singing to one another. When we sing songs, that means that it's not this private worship moment just between you and Jesus. It's not as if you're having this private worship moment and there just happen to be other people gathered with you. We sing not only to the Lord, but to one another. And this is one of the many things God has corrected in us in this church. Maybe you've noticed, if you were here many years ago, when we sang songs, it was pitch black. People would be tripping over chairs. You couldn't find your way in here. But there was just pitch black and there's bright lights on the stage, which communicates that what's important is this performance happening up here, not what goes on up there. And we don't want the lights out there to distract you. But we sing to one another. That's why when we sing now, the lights are on. This is not a private religious moment between you and Jesus. We sing as Jesus' body together, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we want to sing the Bible. This is why it is so important that we sing songs, not that move us for the wrong reasons, but we sing songs that are filled and focused with the message of the Bible, filled with the beauty and the truth and the encouragement for our faith. So we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible. I mean, part of an essential response to God is that we pray. But even our responses and prayers should be shaped by God's word. We want to pray in line with God's promises and God's ways and God's will. We want to pray the Bible. And in our worship services, we have had a number of short prayers, but we have never really had an extended, fixed, focused time of where we together pray to the Lord. And we're going to start doing that just starting next week. We're going to have this focused time of pastoral prayer be led by one of our elders each week. We're also going to start on different weeks having corporate, that means big group, prayers of repentance, where we're intentionally together, not just hearing a prayer, but together saying a prayer of repentance to God, having that time, because
As Martin Luther said, all of the Christian life is one of repentance. We see this in James 5:16. James 5:16, where it says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We want to be doing that together. Fourth, we preach the Bible. Now, central to our worship experiences is when we focus on the words and the message of the Bible, where we declare that, where we hear God's word, where we have this, what we call the expository preaching of God's word. Not where I share you my thoughts and ideas, but we focus on the ideas of God as presented in the Bible, where the Bible and its message is front and center. We read that earlier, 2 Timothy 4:2. Let's look at it again, where it says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. See, when we preach the word of God, it is the word of God. As it says in Romans 10:17, it says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. So we hear the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we preach the Bible, and we see the Bible. See, God has commanded us two specific ways to see the Bible in action, two sacraments that we are to practice in our worship, two visible object lessons, one being the baptism of believers in Jesus, and the second being the Lord's Supper. Now, baptism is the sign and the symbol of a person coming to faith in Jesus. If you think of it this way, it represents the door of coming into the family of God. And baptism makes the gospel visible once a person comes to believe. It's this picture of the believer, the new believer, dying with Christ, being buried, and rising with him. It's this picture of the washing of forgiveness that we find in Jesus. And in the past, we've done kind of infrequent services where we have a lot of baptisms and focus on that for the whole time. But now we just want to have baptism as a more regular occurrence, as part of our worship service, so it can be more of a regular part of our worship culture as God commanded. The other sacrament is the Lord's Supper. And this is an act that you do throughout the rest of your Christian life. So if you think of baptism as representing the door of coming in, the Lord's Supper is this continuing family meal throughout the rest of our lives. Now, Jesus commanded us to do this practice in remembrance of him, remembering his body, which was broken, and his blood, which was shed. And as you always read in 1 Corinthians 11, every time we practice this and we partake in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord Jesus' death until he comes. See, this is what God has commanded us to do as a church. And when we gather, we always want to remember who we are worshiping. Yes. We are worshiping the holy, the almighty God. We are worshiping the one true and living God. We are worshiping the awesome, majestic, powerful, holy God. We're approaching the maker of heaven and earth. It's not just us gathering here together. We are together approaching the Lord himself, the God who has come to us in Jesus, and this God who has loved us with an unfathomable love and grace. We worship him. I want to close with the words of Hebrews 11:28-29, where it says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So let's pray. And Father, as we have gathered here together, Father, there's not a one of us in this room that has approached you with the awe and the reverence, with the appropriate fear, with the honor that you deserve. So, Father, forgive us. And, Father, would you shape us so that that we worship and glorify you above all things. We do not want anything to compete for the allegiance in our hearts and our lives with our King, with our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, as a church, as believers, we need your help. So, Lord, give this to us. Amen.